All right, we're going to be covering number 12 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. But as we take a look at this, let's begin with prayer. Join with me in prayer. O Lord, our God, we give thanks to you for revealing to us yourself and a true knowledge of you and the way to you through Jesus Christ. We thank you for giving us your scripture to teach us. We ask that you would make this time profitable to us, that you would grant us understanding, that we might know your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, question 12 of the Shorter Catechism. We've looked at creation. We've looked at the creation of man in particular. We looked at providence, God's works of providence, and now we appropriately narrow in again on God's special providence toward man. So the question is, what special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created? Anyone want to answer that question? What special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created? Forbidding him to eat of the... Yes, yes. Anyone else want to answer? What special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created? I'll say the answer, and then we can all repeat it together. When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. All right, let's repeat it together then. When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. So when God created man, what did he enter into? A covenant of life, right, with him. And what was the condition of that covenant? Perfect obedience, yes, yes. And he forbade him, he told him not to eat from a tree. Which tree was that? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's kind of a long title. And what was the... So on pain of death means that's what happens if they break that commandment, if they break God's commandments, if they sin. The threat was what? Death. Death. Let me read then text in Genesis, which describes this. Genesis 2, I'll read verse 9 and then verse 15 through 17. It's also there on your outline. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then down to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so this describes in basic form that first covenant that's described here. Was this first covenant an act of creation or providence? Not quite. That's not how the catechism is describing it here. It is in the estate wherein he was created, so in that sense it's pertaining to that state of creation. But how does the catechism describe it here? An act of providence, a special act of providence. Yes. And man owed obedience unto God as his creator. So by right, as God's creature, he owed obedience to God. But God did not owe man this covenant relationship. Our confession of faith says, due to the distance between God and his creatures, quote, they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. So this was God's choice to enter into this covenant with his creature, with man, and to grant him this fellowship with him by way of covenant. It was of God's generosity that he gave this life to Adam and Eve, not only existence, but this fellowship with God, that he exalted them to the place where they were in this fruitful garden, walking with God, making him their blessedness and reward, on condition of the perfect obedience that they already owed him by nature, by virtue of who they were. Now, what is a covenant? We're talking about a covenant being made here. You could probably summarize it in a couple different ways. An agreement between two or more persons. And that's a real good, very basic beginning point here for a covenant. We're talking about an agreement between two persons. If we wanted to add to that, how might we describe a covenant? And persons here doesn't just mean humans. Obviously, in this covenant, it's God and man.
So we could add some degree, and depending on the covenant, you'll find a different mixture of penalty for disobedience or some sort of reward for obedience.
Sure. So some consequence, some penalty for disobedience, some promise, some blessing that is offered in this covenant, in a covenant. The way I like to describe it is that a covenant is a sworn bond, and the swearing there has the idea of promise, but you appealing to God as witness, a sworn bond and alliance between two parties that establishes a relationship between them, and then defines the nature and obligations of that relationship, binds them together. And so it's a legal thing, but it also establishes a relationship, a fellowship between those two. And it's a bond. Sometimes people make contracts today so that they don't have to deal with the other person very much. You know, like, I only have to go this far and no further. I want to keep them at arm's length. But in covenants, typically, it's forming a bond and relationship of loyalty between the two, a fellowship, where there's promises and obligations because of that relationship. So covenants usually describe the parties to the covenant. When I say parties, I mean those persons, you know, that the covenant is between. Who are they? Who is this covenant between? And its basis, you know, how did we come to this point? The conditions of the covenant, the obligations of the covenant, it's the promises, the threats, and then often seals, something tangible to seal the deal, if you will. And that could take various forms. What are some examples of covenants between humans? Marriage is probably the one we come into contact the most. The marriage relationship is described as a covenant. It's formed by this oath that is taken. We usually call them vows, but you know, it's between the two people calling God to witness, pledging themselves to one another, forming this relationship now with obligations. Yeah, so marriage is described in the Bible as a covenant, like in Malachi 2. Can you think of any other examples of covenants in the Bible, you know, between humans? So, were you raising your hand? No. So David and Jonathan made a covenant between the two of them, a covenant of faithfulness, of becoming sworn allies, to stand by in solemn friendship. There was also a political covenant between Israel and the Gibeonites. Maybe they shouldn't have entered into it initially, but they did, and they were held by God to faithfulness to that covenant, even generations later, between the Gibeonites and the Israelites. So the Israelites did not destroy the Gibeonites, but they were now allies to come to the aid of the other. There were covenants in the ancient world between kings and their vassals, and that's kind of similar to the Israelites and the Gibeonites. But yeah, there's different examples, different covenants, different relationships, different obligations, but the covenant would spell that out. What is God's covenant? What does it mean for God to be in covenant with man? So when God makes a covenant with man, he establishes this mutual bond of fellowship with them. He takes man under his special care. He promises them eternal life and blessing. What is described in Leviticus 26:12 as a summarizing this covenant relationship would apply on different basis to the covenant of works as well, to both covenants. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. It's even hearkening back to language we find in the Garden of Eden, where God was walking in the garden. Well, in Israel's case, they had sinned, and it was by God's redemptive grace he was now reestablishing that fellowship. But in either case, for God to be in covenant with his people would be, I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Now, how do we know this arrangement in Genesis 2 through 3 is a covenant? When I read Genesis, did I say the word covenant in Genesis 2? Does it say the word covenant there? So where did I get this idea of a covenant? How do we know this is a covenant?
Elsewhere in the Bible, Romans 5, for example.
Romans 5 in the parallel between Christ and Adam. Yes. And we could also say the substance of a covenant is here, even if the word is not used. All that we've just described being what a covenant is, it can be there even if it's not labeled as such. So are there two parties to this covenant? Who is in this covenant of works? It's between who and who? One party should be really obvious. God, yes, between God and Adam, and in yes, all that Adam represented. So all his descendants by ordinary generation. Maybe we could include Eve in that as well. But yes, Adam and humanity, natural humanity in him. And was there a condition? Perfect obedience. Yeah, we already said that, right? Perfect obedience. Was there a promise? Did God make a promise? You could say on man's side, he promised perfect obedience. But, what did God promise in this covenant?
It's actually implied by the threat. The threat being death implies that if he did obey, he would have life.
Yes, yes. The other question would be, what is the threat of for disobedience? And that's more obvious here, straightforward in the text, that if you eat of it, you die. So if you don't eat of it, if you don't sin against God, you live. And that's also conveyed by the other special tree in the garden. We had the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What was the other special tree in the garden? The tree of life, right? As that promise of the covenant while man remains obedient to his Lord. So life in its fullest sense, death in its fullest sense, a life referring to natural life, to spiritual life, this life in communion with God. Well, death would also mean physical death, but also spiritual death, separation from God, losing this communion with God, God's wrath and curse. And so life and death were very powerful things. And I already mentioned it. What was the sacrament of this covenant, the sign and seal of God's promise? Something that you could like touch and taste. The tree of life, right? And the fruit of the tree of life. Notice it was not forbidden to them. You can eat any tree except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Calvin even goes so far as to say it was a sacrament of Christ, not as Redeemer, but as Creator and Sustainer. In him was life and the light of men, as John talks about it. But in any case, it was a sign and seal of this promise of God of life. Yes. Presumably, it doesn't say whether they did or not, and I don't know how long they were in the garden before they sinned. But I think they were at least allowed to eat of it. But then once they sinned, they were excommunicated, if you will, and were not allowed to eat of it.
Well, I guess because when we think of a sacrament, we're normally thinking we're actually doing it.
Right, right. Yes, so it's permission was explicitly given to all the trees except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So I think that they would have been eating of the tree of life before they sinned. Other people have disagreed. That's not everyone agrees with that. Some have the idea that if they passed a probation, they would have been allowed to eat of the tree of life. You could say even the presence of it was some kind of sacrament then. But I don't find that warranted because it's not forbidden to them. In Genesis, it seems like it would be explicitly given to them as part of one of the many trees in the garden. We already mentioned Romans 5, which also indicates the covenantal nature of this arrangement, Christ being the last Adam, that there's a similar covenantal headship of representation principle in play, that we receive death in Adam through his disobedience, but we receive life from Christ through his obedience, that there's this parallel between the two. Not only parallel, but even, you know, how much more in Christ than in Adam. Also in Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, there's a reference to the covenantal nature of this, where it's speaking of Israel's unfaithfulness, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. And it's a little disputed on the translation, but a lot of people translate it that way and understand a parallel being made there to Adam broke a covenant, and in a different way, Israel broke a covenant, but comparing that first arrangement as a covenant. But yeah, my main argument would be you have the substance of a covenant there, and that's why we call it a covenant. Now, what is this covenant called? What are some names for it? Not just in the Bible, but in theology, in the catechism. What do we describe this covenant as?
Well, this question answers the covenant of life, but a lot of times it's referred to as covenant of works.
Right, right. Some might call it the first covenant, just because it's like the first one. But a covenant of life, because it is a covenant that promised life. And a covenant of works more serves to distinguish it from the second covenant, the covenant of grace, because it was conditioned on man's works of obedience, in contrast to the covenant of grace, in which life is obtained for sinners by Christ and received by faith in him, through faith in Christ. You can nuance it. You can say, well, there are works in the covenant of grace because, you know, Christ had to work and you know, we should gratefully obey God even though it's not a condition like a covenant of works. And, oh, the covenant of works had grace because God was generous in providing these things as a gift even though it's conditioned on obedience. Yeah, you can nuance all that. But the main point here is that the covenant of works is called the covenant of works because it was conditioned on man's perfect obedience. And the covenant of grace is called that, especially with reference to redemptive grace, because the covenant of works had no redemption. Man did not need redemption. And it is a redemptive covenant through a mediator and received through faith in Christ, who has obtained the blessings for us. So covenant of works, a covenant of life, are ways that we refer to this first covenant. What was man required to obey in this covenant? Okay, you could start with some really basic answers here. What was man required to obey in this covenant? Yes, go ahead.
God's rules.
Right, so there's both. You know, he was covenantally obligated to obey God by keeping the moral law and fulfilling the creation mandate. So he had these broad responsibilities. Adam wasn't supposed to murder or commit adultery. Of course, it would have taken a while before he would have been able to do that. But he had to keep the moral law, the law written on his heart. If the law is written on the heart of even unbelievers, surely they was written on his heart, one who was created in righteousness. But their loyalty and their obedience was particularly tested by the prohibition of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that one was especially a test because there wasn't something intrinsically wrong about eating fruit from a tree. Compared to the moral law, where it's kind of in the nature of things, that the reason they couldn't eat of this tree is because God told them not to. It was a symbol of his authority and man's submission to God, that he could eat all the other trees, but not this one. Why? Because God said so. And so it was a particular test of man's obedience. But the wages of any sin is death. So that's why we speak of perfect obedience that is required, not just in that commandment, but to all of God's commandments. But there was a particular focused test of that obedience with respect to this one forbidden tree, a positive command, a bare command that illustrated God's authority and tested man's loyalty. What did man enjoy under the covenant of works?
Close walk with God and life.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Close walk with God and life. God walked with them. They had paradise. They were blessed. He promised life to them. They served him. Mankind enjoyed the blessed and holy use of God's creation ordinances. They had marriage. They had dominion. They had the Sabbath, that these were appointed for them for their good. And from these families would have arisen societies, you know, family groups and relatives and towns and lands and peoples. And they would have had this life in obedience to God, in harmony with God and man and the world. It was the dawn of a golden age. The world is full of peace and potential. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil would remind man of the Creator's sovereignty and man's duty to obey God as his child and vassal. Man would be reminded of the tree of life, of the gift of life that God was giving him and would give him. And man received a commission to fill the earth and subdue it. Now, it seems likely that that process might have reached some culmination, some completion, perhaps similar to the state of glory we expect in Christ. But you start to get more disagreements the more you go on to what if, what would have happened. We do know that Christ now is filling the earth and subduing it with his bride, the church, and will complete this work on the last day, presenting the kingdom to the Father. And in Christ, in the new covenant, we're made lords of the earth again, children of the Father, engaged again in the original mandate, but not as a covenant of works. We can eat God's good gifts in a good conscience. There's questions. You know, would he have remained able to sin like Adam was? Or would he have been at some point confirmed in righteousness like we will be in heaven, not able to sin after a probationary period? And if the latter, would that time of testing been the whole time of fulfilling the commission, or would it have been a shorter time in the garden before they went out to do that? Perhaps our first parents' time in the garden was that probationary period, and having passed it, they and their descendants would have been able to not able to sin by God's gift. And it's also debatable, would that confirmation in righteousness, was that a promise of the covenant, or would that have been a gift given by God to enable them to fulfill it? So there's, in Reformed theologians, some differences on some of these things, but you do have the basic idea that they had this commission set out before them, that they were, mankind was being tested in this covenant, and whatever the future would bring, man would have to obey God. That the condition was perpetual obedience. He would never be left off the hook and allowed to sin. And he was able to fulfill it. God made mankind in such a way he was able to do righteousness only, but he was also able to fall, that he was able to choose sin. Man was already in possession of natural and spiritual life, having fellowship with God and his blessing, and that was a generous gift, perhaps with greater glorious, glories and fullness to come, but was conditioned on obedience. If they obeyed, they would live. If they sinned, they would die. What was the Garden of Eden like? While we're here, what was the Garden of Eden like? Anything interesting about it? Not cold, and why do you say that? I think I know what you're getting at. Why do you say it wasn't cold? What clue do we have? Because they didn't have clothes? Yeah. It seems like it would have been warm enough. You know, they still could have come up with clothing apart from sin, simply for decoration, or as they went out to tame the world and might need some, clothing. But it wasn't because of shame. And like after the fall. But yeah, they didn't need it. They didn't need the clothing. But yeah, Eden seems to have been a comfortable place. What was that?
Perfect.
It was perfect. It was all good. It was very good. It was even a garden. It was cultivated, right? And what kind of garden was it? What was growing in this garden? Trees. So you could call it an orchard as well, the Orchard of Eden. But it was primarily trees that were already there, already bearing fruit. You know, Adam and Eve were given this as a gift. They were to work and tend it, and they were eventually to go out and subdue the earth. But it was all there already. They didn't have to plant the corn, that all these abundant trees, at least fig trees, right? Why do I say at least fig trees? Because later they later have fig leaves that they cover themselves with. Were there rivers in Eden? Yes. It seems like one river and divided into four rivers, and it went out of the garden, which kind of tells you that it was on higher ground, right, if the waters are flowing out of it. Eden, the word is similar to the Hebrew word for delight, and when translated into Greek, this garden was called paradise. It's referred to in prophecy as proverbial for being pleasant and fruitful, an image of the blessing of God upon his people. And Moses seems to describe it in such a way that he expected his people to recognize its location. You know, he's talking about this land and this river, and he's after the flood. Obviously, the flood would have changed many things, so we don't have an exact location for the Garden of Eden. But generally speaking, seems to have been placed kind of in the Armenian highlands, near where the Tigris and Euphrates rivers begin. But again, some of the geography probably got shifted during the flood and the garden destroyed. And its function as a kind of temple is evidenced from God's presence in it, and then Adam and Eve's later exile from it, and then Cain's even further exile from it, away from the presence of the Lord, and also from the construction of the tabernacle and temple, where they are built as a model of paradise, with adorned with trees and olive almond blossoms and cherubim guarding it, just like the cherubim guarded the Garden of Eden. And so in that case was more of about a return to the presence of God and paradise. Of course, a model of the heavenly paradise, the true holy place. Now, what relevance is this covenant since man's fall? Are we able to obtain life by this covenant of works? No, because man broke it and we're sinful. So what can we learn from this covenant of works? Well, it kind of forms the backdrop of the rest of the Bible, right? That it shows us our need. What were you going to say? Right, right. So in describing how man has broken this and is condemned from it, it applies to all mankind.
I think it shows us a lot about God. For one, he's a just God. And he's a God who judges.
Right. God is, he's generous, but he's also just, and he brings consequences that he has spoken. He fulfills his word. And yeah, he has his law, and we're obligated to him.
I would say it also, it's a, I want to say a historical illustration, if you will, that God has the right to impose obligations upon man, whether man likes it or not.
Sure, sure. He has the right to impose obligations on man. If he says, don't eat the tree, you must not eat the tree. Yeah. First here and then there. Or there. Are you thinking of Genesis 3? What takes place? Oh, sure. Sure, sure. We see his patience and kindness that's meant to lead us to repentance. That right. Yeah, corruption began, spiritual death happened, but he still was able to, I mean, he still lived for a long time and was able to eat bread and receive then the promise which God gave out of his grace.
But even before the fall, I would see God walking with them. So there's a companionship. I don't know if it's right to call it mercy, but there's a, you know, he's the creator, they're the creature, and yet he's walking.
Right. Right. That, yeah, you could call it grace, but not a redemptive grace or generosity or goodness that he shows voluntarily toward man. Yeah, and it kind of shows us what we yearn for, what we hope for, what we lost through sin, what we hope to regain in Christ. Not only does Revelation 21 through 22, you know, echo a lot of Eden language in referring to the bride of Christ, the New Jerusalem, and what we receive in Christ. But echoes of Eden are found throughout the Bible. And even outside the Bible, the hearts of men and women, there's a longing, natural longing for Eden, for a time and place where man dwelt with God and peace with each other and creation. And if you go back far enough, there is a place like that, you know. But why did we lose it? How can we regain it? You know, those are all fundamental questions. The way to that condition is now blocked by sin. And it would take another special act of providence, a very costly one, to open again the way to paradise. And so it's the beginning of the story, but it's not the end. All right, well, next time we're going to look at, I think, the next two catechism questions. They're relatively short. Questions 13 and 14, as we look at sin and, you know, what happened next. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your grace toward us, your goodness toward us in our first estate where you created us and drew near to us, and your goodness to us now, despite our sin, despite our deserving of judgment, that you have drawn near to us again, that you have redeemed us, come to be with us, that you might tabernacle among us and bring us to you, giving us access to the holy places through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We ask that you would cause us to be grateful, therefore, and to worship you, even as we come to do so today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.